Second Kings 11, these are the words of God. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of Yahweh for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of Yahweh to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of Yahweh and showed them the king's sons. And he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of Yahweh for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did, according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath, and those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of the hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of Yahweh. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all round the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people of the temple of Yahweh. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds of the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword, whoever follows her." For the priest said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of Yahweh." So they seized her. She went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. And Jehoiada made a covenant between Yahweh, the king, and the people, that they should be Yahweh's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of Yahweh. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of Yahweh and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So the Lord brings revival in Judah. By the time the passage has ended, the connection between the line of David and the house of Ahab has been ended. Baal worship in the south, which came by way of that connection with the house of Ahab from the north. Baal worship in the south has been ended. The people are covenanted now again, reaffirmed the covenant. Actually, the language is cut as if it was a new covenant. So badly had the previous one violated. They are covenanted again to be the Lord's people. The people are rejoicing, and the city is quiet. And a son of David, still sits on the throne. It's pretty amazing, considering the condition of the land when the passage starts. One from the house of Omri sits on the throne. She's not even from David at all. In fact, she has murdered everyone she could find from the line of David. The land, of course, lives in fear and disquiet when murder and force of power are the only method by which the land is ruled. It's filled with idolatry, the worship of Baal, and therefore wickedness, since goodness and godliness can come only from the Lord himself. And so it's an amazing change. And what does the Lord use for that change? What does he, well, how does he bring that change about? Well, the first thing he uses is daring, and the second thing he uses is designation or commitment. And the third thing he uses is destruction. First, the daring. This happens in part of one woman, and a high priest, maybe two women. I'm not sure how old Jehosheba is, but Jehosheba, who is daughter of King Joram, and therefore actually connected to and from the line of Ahab himself, and its intermixture with the south, yet the Lord gives grace to she who, by all earthly rights, should have been a sinner. And that's great encouragement to us. I grew up, whenever I heard this passage referred to and Jehosheba referred to, it was all about how daring and courageous she was. Well, yes, she is daring and courageous, but because of the family that she comes from, we see where that daring and courage come from. It comes from the grace of God. And so that gives great encouragement to all, whoever they may be, that there is grace that can make even them to be courageous and act and decisive and so forth. She's daring. She grabs a baby and steals him away from the king's sons. Apparently, she hides him and his nurse in her own bedroom. And so you can see Athaliah and those who are helping her with the murders going door to door among the residences of the royal family. And Jehosheba is putting herself at great risk. And then the nurse and Jehosheba and apparently Jehoiada, since Ina makes her appearance, and it would be very difficult without the high priest to hide someone in the house of Yahweh. They hide him in the house of Yahweh. And Jehoiada, not dressed for 7 years, hides him, but during those 7 years, comes up evidently with this plan of what he is going to do once Joash can do things like speak and read. So there is the daring here, and it reminds us that the Lord may use the courage of just a few, the gracious work that he does in the heart of just a few, to bring a great change over a small amount of time. Indeed, this is especially true among those who keep the Lord's Day. One of the great texts in this subject in all the scripture is found in Isaiah 58, which describes the people of God as a people whose wall is broken down, and asking who will stand in the gap. And the wall that was broken down was the one between the Lord and the people. They were still very religious. They just expected the Lord to be impressed with how miserable they were making themselves with this religion. And The Lord, of course, was not pleased with their religion, and they were proud and arrogant before him, thinking that he should be impressed with whatever religion they are impressed with, not unlike days that we live in. And yet he described the one who stands in the gap as one who calls the Sabbath a delight and receives from the Lord the instruction to control how he thinks, how he speaks, what he does, where he goes, etc. on the Sabbath, and that by the delighting in the Sabbath he would learn to delight in the Lord. And you take that at the end of Isaiah 58 with the verse, just a verse or two before that, about the one who stands in the gap. And you see that the Lord really is saying that he may use the courageous, decisive activity of just a few to bring a great restoration to his people. And so we have great hope in him. This is the wonderful thing. When we hope in him, we have a hope that whatever he does with it, we are content with, because it is he, and we trust his wisdom, but we also know that he can do whatever he wishes to do with it. And so the daring and determination of a few is the first thing that we see here. Then we see the designation of the covenant, or a commitment. Certainly the waiting until he is seven has to do with his being able to covenant before Yahweh, and his receiving this copy of the testimony in verse 12. The king was supposed to write for himself, make a copy of the testimony for himself. And the timing seems to be related to this fact that that Jehoiada knew that it wasn't just necessary to put a son of David back on the throne. It was necessary to be conscientiously covenanted with God to be his, and that this was, even from the book of Deuteronomy, a significant aspect of the kingdom, that before the people had ever asked for a king in their wickedness, God had determined to give them a king from his righteousness. Because the kingdom, of course, and the king would look forward to King Jesus. And so there's the great difference between that which comes at the initiative of men, at the initiative of the church, which you see embodied in Saul, and how disastrously that ends. And then the Lord saying, now I will give you a man who is after my own heart, who will obey all that I command. And gives them in David the sort of king that Deuteronomy had required, the sort of king who would receive a copy of the testimony, who would make own hand a copy of the testimony, understanding that the law of God is the contract between the Lord and his people, and between the king and the people. And so there's commitment here. Even before we get to that commitment, Jehoiada makes a covenant with this probably priest army. There are royal guards, as it were, for the temple that he divides into the three divisions, and he makes a covenant with them and takes an oath with them in verse 4. We have lots of things that we are under duty before God to do. And yet the Lord knows that there is, both on the one hand, negatively, the weakness of our flesh that needs to be overcome, and then positively, imitation of his faithfulness that is a blessing for us and brings glory to him. But when we make commitments, when we covenant ourselves, we do both. We help ourselves against the weakness of our flesh by giving us another reason, another support, another instrument that helps us to do what we ought to have done anyway. And so there's that. But we also have another way or opportunity to glorify God and image him by the faithful keeping of the vows that we had made before him. And so you see often in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, make vows unto God and to keep them. And I hope you are in the practice of doing this in the public worship, that we don't only make the public vows, for instance, when someone is being recognized as one whom the Lord has added to the membership, and we take those vows, we make those promises, and then everyone stands to make their promise, and then we bind it or signify that we have been bound by the welcoming, that whole kind of vowing that we do, which oaths and vows are a part of public worship, and that's fine. But I hope you are in the habit of, when you hear something that you know you ought to do and haven't been doing, or something that you ought not to do and you have been doing, that you lift up your heart and have a dealing with God in that moment and make that commitment to him, and that you especially enjoy the cup of the new covenant in his blood at the Lord's table, and see again the Lord affirming to you all that he has committed himself to do from before the world began, and further bound by the blood of Jesus. God doesn't have to swear. God doesn't have to make vows. His word is always yes and amen. But he even swears to Abraham by himself, and swears to the Lord Jesus by himself in particular, in Psalm 110, because there is nothing else for the Lord to swear by except for himself. And so the Lord makes vows, not because they're necessary, but as a display of his faithfulness. And that teaches us the other part of why we make vows, why we enter into covenant. But there's commitment that is needed in reformation and in renewal and in revival. This is part of how God intends for us to use his means. Yes, it depends on his grace. And we use the means of his grace in order to seek from him that which he alone can do in our lives. But here is something else now. Here is something else now that we see that he uses when he's bringing revival and renewal and restoration. The making of commitments, the designating of a covenant, as he does here. And then the destruction of wickedness. You can't commit yourself to something new while leaving in place the things which are old. In order to put on the Christ and the fruits of the Spirit, and those deeds that belong to heaven, you have to put off the old man and the works of the flesh and those things that belong to darkness and hell. There is killing that is necessary in sanctification. It's not all vivification. It's not all finding more and more and growing more and more in the life of Christ, in the mind of Christ, the character of Christ, actions that imitate Christ. You know, sanctification includes mortification, lethal combat, putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death the members that are on earth, counting yourself dead to sin. So there are those vigorous, active, killing words. People are sometimes shocked by things like killing anybody who follows Athaliah, dragging her out of the temple by the horse gate into the palace so that she can be executed there, and the destruction of the temple of Baal and the killing of the high priest of Baal, named Matan. They're shocked by those things. How much more shocked will they be at the judgment when there are even those who said, "Lord, Lord." You know, they say they had a profession of faith, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they had some semblance of of doctrine that makes a difference in what you say and what you do. In your name did we not prophesy? In your name did we not do many mighty works? And so forth. And they will be cast into hell. And people are shocked at the slaughter of this murderess and the sponsor of the worship of Baal, who didn't just murder the royal family, but spiritually murdered an entire generation of the people of Judah and Nathan with her. No, we should be shocked at how weak and lukewarm and lazy is our attitude towards our own sin, that which easily entangles us, that which would have sunk us into hell itself, was a form of eternal self-murder before the Lord Jesus gave himself up to bear hell in our place. Just like yesterday, we were talking in the catechism lesson about the first way to preserve your own life is to believe in Jesus. Well, we should be ruthless with that old man and what remains of him. And in the more direct parallel, the church should be ruthless with whatever needs to be destroyed in order that that which God has instituted, God has commanded, would be followed. You destroy the house of Ahab in order to restore the house of David to the throne. You destroy the temple and worship of Baal. You don't leave it up and repurpose it. Although if you're going to repurposing it as a latrine like Jehu did in the north, isn't that as well as you can do? You destroy the high places. You don't just repurpose them for the worship of Yahweh now instead of nature worship, of Baal worship, or Asherah worship. Similarly with our own sin. And even with places that we have often gone and sinned. That the place itself or the activity itself might not have been in and of itself sinful. But it belongs to a period of our life, a practice in our history that was against God. And so we ruthlessly expunge it from our life. There is destruction of wickedness that is a component of a genuine Holy Spirit work of revival. Those who are being revived do not say, well, isn't it okay if I keep this as part of my life? Because it really could be. No. You are going to replace that entirely with something far better that belongs to heaven. And the cataclysmic change in your life, in your habits, in how you spend your time, and how you spend your money, and where you go, and what you allow yourself to look at, or what you allow yourself to see, that change will be to you, as it were, when you look back, a monument of when God raised you almost from the dead again, and brought you back from the backsliding, and you put on the holy armor of the Holy Spirit, and you went to war. And you killed sin because it had been killing you and everything associated with it. So what did the Lord use in 2 Kings 11? He used the daring and determination of a few. Praise God. One with God is always in the majority. He used the designation of a covenant in which we learn the importance and usefulness of these holy vowings and commitments that he teaches us to make in his word. And he uses the destruction of wickedness, the shocking violence upon the enemies of God and his people and his worship is instructive to us here. And the more shocking it is, the more we need the instruction. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this to us in our life. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for how freshly and how exactly appropriate and specific to our own circumstances, our own hearts, our own life. Your word keeps proving itself. We bless your name, O God, for the way you have made your word living and active, and especially how not only the word itself, but the work of your spirit, and it's for that that we ask now, that each member of this family would walk in these words, according to this light and lamp that you have given for our path and for our feet. So we pray for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us, O God, to put away all that is worldly and fleshly and satanic, and that you would grant to us instead to put on that which is heavenly and from your spirit, from the new nature that we have in Christ, and from you yourself in your spirit. Grant it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.